So we're continuing our series through called Practicing Presence. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. And then also go ahead and make a bookmark in your Bible in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. And so this is what we've been talking about in our series. And my hope for us in this series is that we would understand that the presence of God is not something we obtain or something we achieve or something that we work towards or a goal that we reach or a secret formula that we have discovered, but rather the presence of God, if you are in Christ, has already been given to you with the Spirit of the Lord living inside of you. And so it's not something we reach or work towards, but rather it's something that's been given to us that we steward and practice. And this is where our series comes, Practicing Presence. And so the idea is borrowed from Brother Lawrence, who wrote a book on practicing the presence of God. And so in our series, we've been talking about how do we practice the presence of God by practicing the Word, practicing prayer, practicing rest. Last week, we talked about practicing fasting. And so today, we're going to talk about practicing community. And before we get into the Word, I kind of want to set the groundwork a little bit with practicing community. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Titus chapter 4, verse 2, says this. He says, Christ wants to create a people. Here's what I want us to understand. One of the things I want us to understand is that we're not saved individuals who choose to join the church as if it's some club or some support group. But rather, we've been saved from sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. One day we will be saved from the presence of sin, and we're saved from sin. We're saved to be the people of God. Another way of thinking about it, according to Tim Chester, he says this, Christ died for his people, and we are saved when by faith we become part of the people for whom Christ died. So in other words, you cannot separate the from and the to. And if you think about it, this really is the story of the Bible. What is God doing in the Old Testament? God is creating a people for himself. What is God doing in the New Testament? God is creating a people for himself to live in community. And this is what the Bible teaches us. And the Bible not only shows us that we are communal creatures, but it also shows that God is a communal God. If you think about God, who is God? The triune God, three persons in one, living in perfect community and unity among God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God doesn't just speak a word of commandment, but rather he engages in a conversation with the triune God. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image." Who's God conversing with? With a triune God, a conversation that is showing us that our God is a social God rather than a solitary being, as he lives in perfect community with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But not only this, but the divine personhood also shows us that the divine personhood is defined in relational terms. You're like, okay, what does that mean? Okay, think about this. God the Father is God the Father. Why? Because of God the Son. If there was no God the Son, he could no longer be God the Father. And so he is defined in relational terms. He is God, a three persons in community, a community between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The same with God the Son. He would not be God the Son without God the Father. And so not only is the Godhood defined in relational terms, we're also defined in relational terms. For example, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a church member, I'm a pastor, and I am a child of God. I'm not autonomous. I'm a person in community, and I cannot be who I am without the people in my life. What do I mean by that? For example, I'm only a father because I have children. I am only a husband because of my wife. I'm only a church member and a pastor because of you. You take you away, what am I? I am not, absolutely. I am only a child of God because of God. Without God, I'm no longer a child of God. And so I am, and you are, whether you want to believe it or not, are defined in relational terms. I am a person in community. You take those things away from me, I'm nothing. I have nothing. And this is probably the largest cultural gap for us to bridge, a gap we don't understand. Because when we think about ourselves and defining ourselves, do we define ourselves in the relational terms or individualistic autonomous ways? Individualistic autonomous ways. And so we view ourselves as autonomous individuals, but we really have to view ourselves in relational terms to the community that we belong to. So when I become a Christian, not only do I belong to God, but I also belong to my brothers and sisters. It's not that I belong to God and then I decide and choose to belong to my brothers and sisters. It is because I am in Christ and what I've been saved to that I belong to my brothers and sisters. This is who I am. This is my identity. If I am the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, not only do I belong to Him, but I also belong to one another. And so here's the point I want to make. So let's say you're confused and you really didn't pay attention. Just remember this part and then you'll be okay. If I belong to God, if I am in Christ, I am a part of His people. And that means I belong to one another. That's who we are. The body, the bride of Christ. We are not saved individuals who choose to join the church, but rather we've been saved from sin to be His people. And I think it's something we don't really understand, and it's as a result of bad theology. And this is where we got, because we've been so focused in our theology of what we've been saved from that we've been neglecting what we've been saved to. Think about this. Maybe this illustration will make any sense. Let's say, for example, you're drowning. And you're crying out for salvation, and all I do is throw you a life ring. Are you saved? No, not really, because guess what? You're still in the ocean with a life ring. You're not saved to anything. Actually, I didn't save you. What I did was actually more cruel to you because I bought you more time to suffer. And yet, this is the theology we've believed in. Oh, I've been saved from sin, and you're saved towards nothing. Like, you're not saved towards anything because you're not part of the body of Christ. You don't even understand the concept that you've been saved to be the people of God. And unfortunately, this is where we've come from in the 21st century. We've been so focused on what Jesus has saved us from, never really mentioning what Jesus has saved us to. And so what do you have? A result of the 21st century church in North America. You have a bunch of disembodied Christians floating around on the ocean, lost as could be, enjoying their online church because they think I'm saved. But it's like, but you're not part of the people of God. How can you live the one another's? How can you be alive apart from Christ, apart from being the body of Christ? There's absolutely no way. I get you prayed the sinner's prayer, but if you're not saved from your sin and saved to be something, that's not really a salvation. It's actually an insult to Jesus and what He has done, saying He's not really completely fulfilled His salvation. But what did Jesus do? He not only saved you from your sins, but He also saved you to be His people. He bought you with His precious blood. He made you the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And this is what we want to talk about. So this is what I want to accomplish for us in these two passages. First Peter, I want us to look at who we are in Christ as the people of God. And then secondly, I want us to talk about in Acts chapter 2 of how the people of God should function in a healthy way. And then in our application briefly, we're going to wrap it up where we're going to talk about what the community, practicing community, has to do with the presence of God. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. It's one of my favorite verses. If you love memorizing verses, this is one of the ones I think. And I think we read it in church quite a lot during our worship services. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this: "But you are a chosen race or people, generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You've not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Christians, those who are united in Christ, are the true people of God, who continues the purpose that God has started from the very beginning through Abraham and Moses. These passages in the New Testament, there's no passage in the New Testament that more explicitly associate the Old Testament terms for Israel with the New Testament church than this one. Think about it. All the descriptions of Israel in the Old Testament, chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All of the things that Israel enjoyed, what is happening right now? It's being applied now to the church. What's God doing? God is forming a people that consists of what? Jews and Gentiles. And so Peter gives us four descriptions for those who of us who are in Christ as the people of God. So if you're taking notes, here's the first description that Peter gives us. He says, you are a chosen people. It doesn't mean that God chose you because of your race or because of your generation or chose you because you are a person, but rather what that means is God's gracious initiative to create a people for himself. That's what that concept means, chosen. It's the same word for elect. God graciously initiated to gather a people for himself. And so here's the question, on what basis? Basis of race? Basis of being a people, basis of a generation? No. God's grace. Because look who you were before God called you. Look at verse 9. This is who you were before God called you as a chosen people. The second part of verse 9, it says this. Of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in other words, before God chose you to be his people, you were doing what? You were living in darkness. You were not his people. You didn't belong to him, and you have not received mercy. Mercy. But as a result of God calling you, God choosing you, what did he do? He pulled you out of the darkness and he placed you into his marvelous light. You were not belonging to him. You were not his people, and he chose you and made you his people. You did not receive mercy. In other words, you got exactly what you deserve. And then all of a sudden, he displayed his mercy in your life by not giving you what you actually deserve. This is what God did. In other words, enemies of God, object of his wrath, God calls you out of this darkness to make you a people for himself. So who are we? We are a chosen people, called out people, a people of light, a people who have received mercy. Second thing, the second description that Peter gives to those who are in Christ as the people of God, he says, not only are you a chosen people, but you are also a royal priesthood. Now, for us, this is very strange, a royal priesthood. Like, what in the world does that mean? But think about the original readers. So the original readers, mainly Jews, for them, to have the concept of being royalty, let's just talk about royalty and then we'll talk about priesthood, was beyond their understanding, because they understood that the only way for you to become royal is to be in an heir of or in the line of somebody's inheritance. So for example, when were they thinking of royalty? They are thinking of a king, and what king would they normally think of? They would think of King David. And so here all of a sudden, when Peter is saying, hey, you're royal, they're thinking to themselves, there's no way that I can be royal because I'm not in the line of King David. There is no way for me. It is unnatural. It's unfathomable. And what Peter is saying, no. What you are doing because you are in Christ, what a fantastic opportunity that you are described as royal. In other words, what the gospel does, it gives people a status in God's kingdom that they would not have had any other way. By believing in Christ, you are adopted into his family. And you're connected to King who? King Jesus. Because you're connected to King Jesus, what does that make you? Makes you royalty. You are an heir to the kingdom of God. You are royal because of King Jesus. But then he doesn't just stop here with royalty. Royalty, that would have been big enough. But then he goes again and adds priesthood. And again, for the Jewish readers, they're saying there's no way I can be a priest. Why? Because priests were only reserved for special people that God chose. Levites from the descendant of Aaron. And they understood that these priests had special responsibilities. Only they were allowed to minister into the temple of God. Only they were allowed to make sacrifices and enter into the holies of holies before the throne room of God, before the mercy seat of God. And to be a priest was a privilege. And here, Peter adds these two notions. Royalty. Priesthood, a distinct calling. It is a dual role of having an inherited privilege of ruling God's people and serving as mediators between God and his people. And to call all members of the chosen people of God a royal priesthood meant to wipe away any sense of physical lineage and inheritance and to grant these same people the highest status that one could imagine. King and priest. So here's a better way for us to understand it. Who are you? If you're in Christ, you are a chosen people. You are kings and priests. You get to rule with Christ, and you get to administer the grace of God to the people of God. And this is who we are in Christ. But he doesn't just stop here. Not only are you a chosen people, a royal priesthood, but you are also a holy nation. You are a nation set apart. That's what it means. And what does this nation consist of? This nation consists of all nations coming together that God is gathering, that God has chosen, that are in Christ, that have become kings and priests, and they are being set apart as the nation of God. We're part of a better nation that consists of all nations that are set apart, distinct for his glory. And we are operating not on earthly kingdom economics, but on godly kingdom economics. We're distinct. We're set apart as the nation of God under his rule, under his reign, and his kingdom. And then the fourth one, if you're taking notes, he says that you are a people for his possession. A people that are his own. It stresses the ownership. Who do you belong to? You belong to God. You belong to one another because together we are the chosen people. We are the kings and the priests, the royal priesthood. We are the holy nation that is set apart that ultimately belongs to God for his glory. Now, here's what we have to understand. Peter's not describing individual Christians as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, but rather he's describing the state and the function of the church. The function of the individuals is a mirroring of the community so that Christians individually enjoy the privilege of access to God because the church is made up of people who are together, the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people belonging to God. Yes, we are individuals, but we're defined in relational terms. Together, we're the chosen people of God. Together, we are the royal priests. Together, we are the holy nation. Together, we are a people for his own possession. And what's the purposes? For why? What reason? Look at verse 9. He says this, so that you may proclaim his praises. So that you may proclaim his praises. It means more than just corporate worship, but it is declaring to the world who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. It is modeling to the world what a people of God look like living in community with one another. Which leads us to the second question. Okay, if that's who we are, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for his own possession, how are we ought to function as the people of God? What does a healthy people of God look like living with one another in community? Let's if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. It says this. They, that's the church, those who are in Christ, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from the house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now, I think Alistair Begg really does a good job with this passage, because what he does is he draws a distinction between a descriptive passage and a prescriptive passage. Prescriptive means it is a direct command if this is what we need to do. A descriptive passage rather describes what a healthy church or what a healthy people look like. This is not prescriptive. In other words, we don't have to do these things. These are not commanded to us, but it's a wonderful description of what a healthy church looks like. So it doesn't mean, okay, everybody, let's kind of gather into a community. Let's all build houses on this property and sell everything, and let's all be the same. It's not what it's saying, because their context and our context is different, okay? So let's adjust a little bit to our context, but yet it still shows us a descriptive picture of what a healthy biblical community looks like, healthy people of God. And this is what I want to focus on. So if you're taking notes, four things real quick, and then we'll draw the application. So the first healthy mark of or description of God's people, healthy biblical community is this, if you're taking notes, is relentless in devotion. So how do the people of God live with one another and God? Well, they're relentlessly devoted. Look at verse 42. It says this. They devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Verse 46, what did they do? Anybody? What did they do? They devoted themselves to who? To one another. So this is what a healthy community looks like. They weren't just faithful attenders or reliable in their spiritual routine, but they had this relentless devotion to the scriptures, to the word of God, and to one another. Can I be honest with us? This is probably where we're lacking. I'm just going to be honest. Some of y'all are horrible attending church and horrible attending groups. Calling like it is, I'm sorry. I don't know how else to put it. You're not as good at it. We're not devoted people. And it's not just our church. I talk to many pastors because I'm pulling my hair out. Why do people not come to church? It's everywhere. Why do we not come to church? I just don't feel like it. Here's what I want to eradicate in your thinking. You don't go to church because of you and how it makes you feel. First of all, you are the church. But maybe if you start attending church more regularly, being devoted to it, not only are you devoted to the Word of God, but you're also devoted to one another. In a sense, you have a responsibility so that when you do not participate in the community, what happens? there's that sense of responsibility. And this is what we see in a healthy community. Not only did they feel a responsibility to the Word of God and devoted themselves to the Word of God, where they wanted to know God more and be more in awe of Him, but they also felt a sense of responsibility towards one another. And they devoted themselves to one another as they lived in biblical community. It was almost this idea, I don't feel good, I don't want to be here, but I have a responsibility. I need to be here because of my brothers and sisters Christ. I'm devoted to them. Any moms don't feel like raising their kids anymore? And yet, why do you still do it? Because you're devoted to them. There's a sense of responsibility. So why do we not do that in the church? We should be devoted to one another because we belong to one another, because that's what we've been saved for. And we really need to start eradicating this out of our heads of individualistic, disembodied Christians just kind of floating around, going to church whenever we feel good about it. But rather, with a healthy church, we devote ourselves to one another and to the Scriptures. And you know what should drive our devotion? Not me or my messages. Our identity. Who are you? Let me tell you who you are. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a distinct people for His possession. That's who you are. That should drive your devotion to the Word of God. Because what you're realizing is what an incredible gift that He has given me. Because you know who I was before Christ? Living in darkness. Not belonging to God. Not having received mercy. And yet in my darkest state, what did He do? He called me out of my darkness and He placed me into this marvelous light now that I'm walking. I was not His people. I did not belong to Him. And yet despite me, He made me His people. I belong to Him. I have received mercy. I did not get what I deserved. So here's the first mark, relentless devotion. Second one is heartfelt affection. What was the results of their devotion to the Word and to one another? Look at verse 43. It says this, and everyone was filled with, look at it, what does it say? I'm asking you, it's not rhetorical. Awe or wonder. Everyone was filled with awe and wonder. They all came upon everybody's soul. You know what that means? It means you're overwhelmed. Your soul is stirred. Here's the best illustration. When's the last time when you've been in community with other believers and you devoted yourself to the Word of God, where the Word of God was stirring your heart so much that if you're a girl, you cried, and if you had a guy, your eyes teared out, because real guys don't cry. I'm just kidding. But seriously, when's the last time that your heart was so stirred and so moved by the Word of God in community with one another? That's what that means. They were so devoted to the Word of God, they were so devoted to one another, that their hearts were stirred almost every time they opened up the Word. Every time they gathered in community, it was just this emotional sense, like look at who we are. Look at what God has done among us. And this is what we have to understand. Christianity is not simply about getting the truth right, but allowing the truth to capture our hearts. Like, we can't just come here and rehearse truths over and over and sing about it and preach about it and discuss it without being moved by it. Here's what we have to understand. Transformation does not happen when you have information and application. You're like, if you have information and application, that results into doing. We're all doers. We love doing. Transformation happens when we gain information, the truth of God's Word, and then we experience the truth of God's Word. And then as a result of us experiencing it, it is transforming us and then leads to applying it. That is what that means to be in awe, that we hear the word of God and then we experience the word of God. And as it transforms us, we start to apply it and then we hear it again. And this is what it means. It is this heartfelt affection as we watch God move over and over in one another and for one another. Our hearts are awakened and wonder and awe. Now, let's just be honest. We find ourselves in seasons where our bones are dry, where our hearts are not being stirred for the word of God. That it just feels ritualistic. And I'm not saying we have to feel like this all the time. There are certainly seasons when we are not moved by the word of God. And yet when we keep on our devotion to word of God, to community, God is faithful to start stirring our hearts because the word of God will never end void. So healthy community, relentless devotion, heartfelt affection. The third one is this, sacrificial generosity. And so this, you see this community, they were captured by a vibrant, dynamic, personal vision of God, but it did not keep them from focusing on one another. They didn't have to choose between being a community going hard after God or being a community taking care of the needs of one another. They didn't have to choose between the two. Because look at verse 44 and 45. It says, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. They didn't isolate, this Christianity did not isolate believers to focus exclusively on their own relationship with Jesus, but made each other believer a vital vein in the body of Christ as each of them were caring for the needs of others. You see, God promises to take care of our needs and all of our needs. But through what means? The church. Through the people of God. He gives us, not for simply a self-expression or self-fulfillment, but so that we can give to those that are lacking. When we receive His grace, it shouldn't end with us. Because who are we again? A royal priesthood. That means we administer the grace to other people that's been given to us. And the last one, and then we'll end it, is this contagious joy. So this is what a healthy community looks like. Relentless in devotion, heartfelt affection as they're in awe of God and who He is. And then the sacrificial generosity, and then this contagious just joy. Look at verse 47. It says, they were praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. It was spreading. People saw a community like this and wanted to be part of a community like that. And so we, as the people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, are called to advance the kingdom by making disciples. And so God chooses, intends to make every genuine expression of true love, joy, and worship contagious. So here's the last question, here's application, and then we'll wrap it up. So what does practicing community have to do with the presence of God? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Word of God, if you're taking notes, the Word of God is the content by which we practice the presence of God, okay? So the only way for you to practice the presence of God, you have to have the right content, the Word of God. Now you're like, well, what was praying and fasting? These are means by which we exercise the Word of God, by reading the Word of God, praying the Word of God, resting in the Word of God, fasting, relying on the Word of God, longing for the Word of God. So the Word of God, or the gospel, His Word, His message, that's the content. And we exercise that content by reading it, praying it, resting in it, fasting because of it. But here's where community comes in. Community is the context by which we practice the presence of God. So if the word is the content, community is the context. Now this truth has some major implications. We've already talked in Acts chapter 2 about the community, the context of community practicing the presence of God. But let me just throw out what Jesus taught us. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, he says, "For where two or gather," what does he say? "Gather together in my name," where is he? What does that mean? He's with us when? When we gather. What does that mean now for us? That means if you've been pursuing the presence of God, practicing the presence of God without people, I don't know if you're practicing it. You need each other. This is what it means to me. I can't practice the presence of God without you. You can't practice the presence of God without me. Now, yes, I know in Scripture Jesus says when you fast, go into your room, when you pray, you know. His point is don't be like these Pharisees showboating everything. But then later on, it's talking about community, because what is Christ doing? Building a people for himself. Here's what I want to encourage you. In our culture, pursuing Jesus have been for so long an individualistic pursuit of disciplines. You do when you do. I want to change our mind. It's not an individualistic pursuit. It's a pursuit of community. Because are we not responsible towards one another? Do we not belong to one another? Let's use the analogy of the body that Paul uses. If a part of the body is healthy and a part of the body is unhealthy, what's going to happen to that body? Is it going to remain healthy or become unhealthy? Become unhealthy. So what is he implying by that? We are responsible for one another. My spiritual health is dependent on your spiritual health, and your spiritual health is dependent on my spiritual health. So when you're not doing good and you're not devoting yourself to the Word of God and to one another, how's that going to impact me? That's going to impact me. And yet we live in a culture where we're almost saying, well, I'm so glad they're struggling with it and I'm not. That's their issue. That's not mine. Guess what? It's going to become your issue. It's going to become your struggle. So here's what I want to encourage you. I want to remind you, who are you? You are God's chosen people. His royal priesthood, his holy nation, a people for his own possession to bring him glory and to praise his name. That means we are saved from our sins and we're saved to be the people of God. We belong to one another. We are responsible for one another. And if we want to effectively practice the presence of the Lord, we need one another. So I want to encourage you. What does that look like? It means in some way or another, devote yourself to the Word of God with others. Whether it's on Sunday morning, or whether it's through the week with that life group, or whether it's outside of those contexts, whether it's you or two brothers, or you or another brother or another sister, or two sisters are just quickly coming together and reading the Word or encouraging one another with the Word. What are you doing? You're devoting yourselves to one another. You're devoting yourselves to the Word. It doesn't have to always be in the context or the environment that we create. But it has to be a pursuit. Because that's the only way we can effectively practice the presence of God. Because we belong to each other and we belong to God.